All right, we're finishing up in chapter 21, as I said, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now, I'm not going to rewrite the previous parts of that on the board, but I'll just remind you that we saw, first of all, Article 1 dealt with liberty from laws, that is, laws of sin, secularism, satanic influence, of slavery, and of ceremonialism. Article 2 dealt with liberty from legalism, both explicit legalism and implicit legalism. And now we turn to Article 3, and I've titled this one, and this is very important, Liberty from Licentiousness. Now, that's a big word, perhaps for some of the younger among us, maybe for some of the older among us. It's a big word. Big word to me. What does licentiousness mean? Well, it's a Bible word. We find it in the New Testament. And it means giving yourselves over to the lusts and the sinful affections that, sad to say, are still present in a converted heart. Because we are still in the flesh, we know that we still struggle, and the flesh does war against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And Paul says the conclusion of that is because they're contrary to one another, you wind up many times not doing the things that you would or would desire to do. So, let's look at Article 3. Follow along as I read it. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice, very important word, underscore it, do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. So we call this liberty from licentiousness because, exactly as the paragraph says, we have been liberated in Christian liberty in Christ from remaining power and dominion of sin. Now, the vestiges of that are still with us, but we no longer are, as we've seen in the previous articles, held captive to those sins. And so because that's true, we've been liberated then from the idea, and therefore the practice, that because we stand in grace, we can therefore engage in sin as a Christian, and it's already been forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ, and it's really not that big a deal. Again, the warning is clear here. Those who do so, do it upon a pretense of Christian liberty, not upon the actual truth of liberty itself, and they practice sin. And they cherish a sinful lust. In doing those things, they pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. That's a very, very full statement that would take a long time, if we decided to do so, to unpack everything that it has to say. But look at it again. By doing these things, they pervert the main design. That's easy for us to understand. The main design of the grace of the gospel is perverted by those who say, liberty in Christ, therefore, gives me liberty to engage in sin. There is both here a misunderstanding of the truth, and we could say that in many cases, if not all, that is willful misunderstanding. And then there is a misuse of what grace and liberty in Christ actually gives us. Both are seen in this paragraph. All right, let's go to Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Let me get my book. Anybody else need a book? Sure. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, let's just stop right there before we get to his answer. Let's take a moment or two to analyze what is being said here. Now, of course, you don't get the full impact of this unless you have read through chapter 5, which we don't have the time to do in this first hour. But basically, Paul's premise in chapter 5 is that we've been justified by faith and we have now grace in which to stand, accepted of God because of Christ's work for us. And so we've been freed from sin. We've been reconciled to God. And so he says, then therefore we have been given new life which issues forth in obedience to the holy directives and commands of a holy God. Now, grace reigns through righteousness. Sin reigns through death. That's his point at the end of chapter 5. Paul is making that point because he doesn't want anyone to conclude the opposite. He doesn't want to swap those. That is to say, sin reigns through righteousness. And grace then would reign through death, would be the conclusion. No, he says, sin reigns unto death, and grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. What he's saying is the practice of your life must match up with righteousness if you claim to stand in the grace of Christ. So then he asks the rhetorical question, shall we continue then in sin that grace may abound? He's already made his point at the end of chapter 5 that that's impossible to conclude that. But he realizes that there are people who do just that. And so then his answer in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It is ridiculous to think that once we have died to sin, we've been buried with Christ by baptism into his death, we've been raised to walk in newness of life, how could we go back to the old sins and live in them once again? The old man has been crucified with Christ. Isn't that true? And so because he has been, the old man is dead. Now, people would immediately respond, yeah, but he still shows up sometimes. And that's true. In this flesh. But we have to understand that the spirit, the immaterial but most tangible part of us, as far as God is concerned, the spirit, is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the spirit of man, once conversion takes place, is wholly set apart unto God. The flesh still has its problems because it still is weak and it still is prone to temptations and lusts that arise from within it and that come from without. But again, the point here is that those who think Christian liberty means I can sin and know that forgiveness is already mine because Christ has paid for those sins prior to me even committing them have a great misunderstanding of what grace is all about. R.C. Sproul said, the common song of the modern day evangelical is, freed from the law, O happy condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. That's not biblically true, by the way, in case anybody is wondering. But that is a practice that we have seen continue. It is sometimes called antinomianism, or against the law. Those who operate against the moral law of God by saying, because I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do. Aren't my sins past, present, and future forgiven in Christ? Well, therefore, anything I commit from this point on, the blood of Christ has already cleansed me from. While there is truth in that statement, we also know that Paul says very clearly in Hebrews, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without personal, practical, lived out on a regular basis, holiness, no man will even see the Lord, much less be admitted into his glorious presence for all eternity future. So, there is a misunderstanding and then there is a misuse. It says, they wholly, the second part of, after the little number 16, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Galatians, Paul says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, unto freedom. Wonderful. Some people want to put a period there and say, therefore, nothing I do matters. But Paul continues his sentence. Only do not use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You have liberty, Paul says, but you better not think that liberty allows you to give occasion to the flesh. That is to indulge in what the flesh desires to do, which is contrary to what the Spirit desires to do. And then 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. And actually the confession just takes verse 18 and then skips to 21. Let's read all of those together, including the ones they have jumped over. Beginning in verse 18. For when they, that is these people who claim to know Christ but in reality are apostates, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean or completely escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, that is the apostates,
promise others, including true believers, liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's pretty stiff words, especially there at the end of that particular section. Peter's point here is that those who claim to know Christ and then immediately after their supposed conversion turn back to a sinful life on the pretense that Christian liberty means they can do that, Peter says they're much worse off than if they've never even had any knowledge of Christ at all. Now that is one of those head-scratch statements for most of us if we really think about it, right? They're better off if nobody had ever given them the gospel? Yes. Because what they do is take the liberty that is found in Christ and turn it as a license to immorality and all sorts of other sins. And that brings much more condemnation on them than if they had been in a situation where they never heard the gospel and died and still faced the righteous judge and, as we've already seen, according to Romans chapter 1, still held guilty for their sins and their rejection of God, then went to hell. Their punishment, apparently from what Peter says here and many other places we could go in Scripture, will be much worse, who have affirmed that they trust Christ and only to then live a sinful life from that point on. And that's the reason, again, back to our confessional statement, that they use the words practice and cherish. Very important. The misuse here is, first of all, practice means what? Andrew, practice for basketball means you just meet one time, right? Never meet again. Is that what practice means? Doesn't mean that, does it? Practice means you keep coming and keep coming and keep coming until a game, and then you practice again until the next game. Practice of sin means exactly that. It's not a one-time occurrence. It's not even some other point throughout life, a repetition of a particular sin, but it is a continuance in any known sin. And then, as goes along with that, there is also a cherishing, isn't it? Cherishing of lust. That is, this person not only practices sin, they love it. And they never find themselves, they might have an occasional passing thought of guilt about it, but by and large, they find no conviction. And they are only encouraged by their own flesh to continue more and more in this sin. They love it. They don't want to part with it. Obviously, then, that person can claim no liberty in Christ. They are still in the bondage of iniquity. Much like Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8, who, as I've said to you before, if he walked in the average Baptist church, or many other churches for that matter, and believed, as it says Simon did, was baptized, as Simon was, and continued, as Simon did, in the teaching of the apostles, most everybody would say, what a wonderful church member. Wonder how quickly we can get him to take a Sunday school class and be a deacon. And yet, he plays his true hand when, having seen the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others, through the laying on the hands of the apostles, he says, give me this power also, I'll pay you for it, so that whoever I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter says, may your money perish with you in hell, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You are still in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Your heart is not right before God. Wait a minute. We just admitted this guy into church membership. He believed, was baptized, and continued. Peter says, doesn't matter. He's lost. And his life shows it. And that's what we're talking about here. All right, that'll conclude chapter 21. Questions or comments about it? Okay, then let's move on to chapter 22. We will introduce that and go as far as the clock allows us to today. Chapter 22,
of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Now, this is a lengthy section of the confession, and rightly so, because there is much to be dealt with. Of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And we will read Article 1.
The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, once again, in this paragraph, if you were to consult, you would see that it pretty much mirrors the same section in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so, once again, we can say, gladly, that our Presbyterian brethren, if they hold to that confessional document, have basically 100% agreement with us about religious worship. That's important for us to remember. Now, we will call Article 1 the regulation of worship. The regulation of worship. Now, there is a term that is used among those who hold to Reformed theology, sovereign grace doctrine, the true gospel, called the regulatory principle of worship. And that's exactly what we're going to be dealing with in this entire chapter. The regulatory principle. As the paragraph has said to us, God is the one who says how He will be approached and what will constitute His worship, and man has no right to either omit any of what God has required, and certainly not to add to that, to interject anything of his own desires, of his own making, that it flows from his own flesh. So, two main points here. First of all, this regulation of worship is revealed by God Himself. Isn't that wonderful that we don't have to guess? That we're not left to ourselves to figure out the best way to approach a holy God. God has made it very clear. In fact, someone called me a while back. I've shared this with most of you at other times, but I'll repeat it today. Someone called me a while back that was asking questions about our church. They never did wind up visiting, by the way, that I know of. But they asked several questions, and they said, well, how would you describe your worship service? And I said, well, and as I paused, the fellow continued. He said, could you possibly give one word that would describe your average worship service at Grace Covenant? And I said, yes, streamlined. And I meant by that we don't have any frills, do we? There's not anything else going on here other than what we are convinced the Scripture makes clear should constitute worship of God on the Lord's Day. And that's what this is talking about. God has revealed that, so we're not left to wonder what constitutes true worship. Now, having said that, you may be thinking to yourself, well, then why is there so much confusion about it? And that is a good question that I cannot answer fully, but I can give some of my own ideas to that. And the paragraph deals with that as well. The devices of men, the suggestions of Satan. That's my answer. The reason that there's so much confusion about what it really means to worship God and how we're to approach Him and all that that contains is because of those two statements. Because too many times men want to interject their own devices into worship, thinking, well, if God has just said these few things constitute worship, that's not very much. That's kind of small and piddly. Let's do some big things because we have a big God, right? And obviously, the greater buildings we can build and the more accoutrements they can have and the more signs and wonders that can take place and the more choirs that can sing and the more instrumentation that can be added and on, has got to please God more. Devices of men. Suggestions of Satan dovetail nicely with that because Satan knows that man ultimately wants to vaunt himself, exalt himself when he comes to worship God, because really and truly the bottom line is he wants to worship himself. Or, a sideline to that is, he is most content worshiping his worship. And so as he worships his worship, he feels like he's done what he needs to do. And therefore, he presents to God only that which really pleases him and makes him feel like he's been to church. That's the devices of men, and then, of course, the suggestions of Satan. So it is revealed by God. It's made very clear. Let's look at some of these scriptures, first of all. Mark 12 and verse 33. Let's read 32 and 33. This is the answer of the scribe to Jesus after having asked Jesus the question, "What is the first commandment?" and receiving the answer. Then he answered, "The scribe said unto him, Well done, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is but one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." The key there is, as it says in the first statement, there is a God, and He is to be praised, loved, and worshipped, and adored. Kind of following along with that statement in almost an identical or at least a mirror way, Jonathan Edwards said, "When God is loved, praised, admired, adored, and worshipped, the glory of God is both manifested and received. His fullness is displayed and then returned unto Him." And that's really what worship is all about. When God is honored and loved and worshipped and bowed before and praised and adored and obeyed, then His glory is manifested and the people get the benefit of the shining of that glory upon them, but it also always redounds back to God, the object and the author. And so, we understand then that the scribe, as Jesus said, answered rightly. There's but one God, and to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, is more than all that man might try to do to please God. In fact, none of man's devices could come close to that. Alright. Second statement then. "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself." Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Now, this is after a long list of injunctions, commands, and restrictions upon the Israelites, everything from dietary laws to their tithing, their giving and worship, and so forth. And God winds all that up with, "Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." That's very clear, isn't it? Whatever I've commanded you, do that. Don't do less. Don't do more. Do exactly what I said. Now, again, as Johnny Carter says, you'd have to work hard to misunderstand that. You really would. I mean, it takes work to misunderstand something so plain. God says, "What I've told you in this book, do. Don't do less. Don't do more." Again, we would ask, why? Then, is there so much confusion about what it means to biblically worship God? Alright, let's continue in the statement then after the little number 2 there. "And so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Exodus chapter 20, we go to the Ten Commandments. Verses 4 through 6. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So what we say here is that, secondly, after the fact that this worship is revealed by God, it is required by Scripture. The regulation of worship is required by Scripture. By the way, I would point out that in verse 5, when God declares He is a jealous God, Oprah Winfrey is famously known for saying that that is the text that she heard preached on as a young girl that made her decide that regular biblical Christianity was way off the mark. When she heard her pastor at that time preach from this text and read the words, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," she says, "It rose up within me a great, great insensibility to that. And I said, my God is not a jealous God." And we see today that indeed she's right. Her God is not a jealous God. But as then Robert said to the lady, "We're not talking about your God, we're talking about the God of the Bible." And He is a jealous God. And He requires that, as it says there, again back to the paragraph, that He is neither be worshipped by the devices of men, the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations. Under any visible representations. Now, let me tell you a little story, and I've told some of you this before, but let me tell you a little story that bears this out. Mr. Richard Owen Roberts, great preacher, located in Wheaton, Illinois, comes to the New Albany Church, our sister church up there, quite often, and preaches. One of the times I heard him, he was talking about his experience of going to pastor a congregational church out in Seattle, Washington. Now, you're not really familiar with those. I'm not going to take the time to go into it. But suffice it to say, they're not Baptistic in many ways. But in a lot of ways, they would be similar to what we understand of Baptist principles and practices. And when he first got there, he said one of the first things he did as a young pastor was go through the church and just sort of look through all the Sunday school rooms and all the meeting rooms and see just kind of what was going on. You know, what's on the walls? What are they doing? In one particular class, that was where the men's class met, there was a picture of Christ praying in the garden. You've seen that painting before with the light shining from heaven and His face upturned. So he looked at that for a few moments and went back to his study. And the more he studied the Scripture and prayed about it, he thought, you know what, that can't stay up. That's a violation of the second commandment. So he went in there and took it down. The Sunday comes, and the teacher of the class, who was also one of his deacons, after they all gathered in their room, he came rushing out and came into the pastor's study, and he said, "What happened to our picture of Christ?" And he said, "Well, brother, I had to take that down. It's a violation of the second commandment." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, God said, don't make a graven image of Himself." And a painting really is a graven image. We don't know what Jesus looked like, and nor are we allowed by Scripture to make a representation of Him. Because to make a representation makes an icon, makes an image, violates the Word of God, and will lend at least weaker hearts sooner or later to worship that image rather than God. And he said, "Well, now, wait a minute," the deacon said. "Didn't God say, you shall not make a graven image of me?" And Mr. Roberts said, "That's right." And he said, "Well, we don't have a problem then." He said, "The picture's of Jesus." And Mr. Roberts said, "I think we're misunderstanding each other, but Jesus is God." To which the deacon responded, "Of course He's not. We don't have a problem." Mr. Roberts then concluded, "You know what? I have a lot bigger problem here than a painting on the wall. I have a deacon that doesn't believe that Jesus is God." So again, the point here is that for good reason, God says, "I'm a jealous God. Do not make a graven image to me. Do not make any representation of me, because to do so is to dishonor me." And any heavenly creature, as far as that goes, notice it's not limited to the triune God Himself. He says, again, back to verse 4 of Exodus 20, "Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water, you shall not bow down to them or serve them." Saying that's a normal progression. If you have the image, sooner or later you may be led to worship it. And the proof is in the pudding, right? There's so much that has gone on here about artifacts and things of Bible times, people finding this and finding that. And sometimes, no doubt, they are historically accurate. They are really something from the times of Christ or from the times of Abraham or whatever the case may be. But if you notice, if you really analyze all that, there's so few of those that can be demonstrated any way at all to actually have come from that time period that it tells us something. Most of the things that are claimed to be directly from Jesus and his days or from Abraham or Moses or David or whoever, or the Apostle Paul, normally are found to be spurious at best and fakes at the worst. Here's the reason. God in his wisdom doesn't let us find those true things. Because if we did, we wouldn't just say, this is an interesting historical piece, let's put it in a museum. We would put it in a gilded glass box and we would make pilgrimages to it, as many do, and we would bow down and we'd kiss the glass and we'd pray to the nail that supposedly was in Jesus' left hand. Because I would never do that. Don't be so sure. None of us can be so sure about ourselves. God saw that man, before he even made man, would be given naturally to idolatry and to worship of images. And that's why he forbade it. It's a good reason. And we need to continue to operate that way ourselves. Because after all, God has made it clear that only he is to be worshipped. All right, questions or comments about Article 1? Yeah, good question. Personally, I have a great tendency to believe that they too violate the Second Commandment. When somebody plays the part of Christ or an angel, I don't have a good feeling about that. I think it is a violation as well. Now, somebody say, well, hey, what about the Jesus film? You know, the Campus Crusade uses, and they have figures that say thousands have come to Christ by watching that film. Well, you know, who knows? First of all, we can't look in their hearts of all those that signed a card or walked forward or whatever they did to know who was really converted. The other thing is that God can convert people not because of the medium that's used, but in spite of it. So it's not necessarily an endorsement for something. We have to be careful to remember this. Just because people respond in a positive way to a film or a drama presentation or whatever. So again, I would say, taking Scripture at face value, which we always seem to do, those would fall under the same restrictions and condemnation by the Lord for us not to do. You can tell stories about Christ from the Scripture. You don't have to have somebody play Jesus or whatever, is my view. Any other thoughts about that? Somebody else want to comment on that? It's a good question because we are very much inundated with that in our age. Okay. All right. Let me just introduce Article 2 and we will close for today. Article 2. The religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and to Him alone. Not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. So we'll call Article 2 the restriction of worship. And again, if someone feels that they are not being given liberty because God restricts worship to himself, so be it. They'll just have to feel that way. It is God's prerogative to give us the truth and to demand that we adhere to it, and that is that only he and his triune being is worthy to be worshipped. And none other are to be, certainly not men, not even angelic beings. Now, I'll just leave us with this comment, which we'll explore a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. And that is, once again, just like with the images, there's also a tendency in the human heart, certainly a stronger tendency, to worship angelic beings if they make themselves known in any way. I mean, let's face it, John the Revelator, the Apostle, not once, but twice in the book of the Revelation, as he has been given these astounded visions by angels, falls down by his own admission at their feet to worship them. Now, was John an apostate? No. He was the disciple Jesus loved. He was the one picked out of all for Jesus to reveal himself to and give the last message of our Bibles to. So we're not talking about an idolater. We're talking about a faithful servant of Christ who yet, because of the magnificence of the creatures that are before him, his flesh tends to want to worship them. So for good reason, God warns us in his word not to give any ground at all to to that natural inclination in us to worship that which we realize is above and greater and more supernatural than we are. Because we will tend to do that.